Mr. T.E. Wilson, reading Psalm 22, titled The Death of Our Lord Jesus on Calvary.
We'll read the title along with the psalm. To the chief musician upon Ijalith-Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou dost make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Notice two feasts here. This is the first one. Verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. This is the second feast. The first one is the gospel feast, and here is a feast of worship. They that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they shall go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished, that he has done this. I thought, in view of what we've been having tonight in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus, connected with the meal offering, I'd like to speak for a little while of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. I don't know of any subject that more warms the hearts of God's dear people than the death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. And in view of the fact that tomorrow morning, many of us here tonight will have the privilege, if the Lord will, of sitting at the table of the Lord and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, I thought it might be profitable just for a few minutes to think of that atoning death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary from this beautiful psalm. It has often been pointed out that the subject of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is the great work of Calvary. And anyone who reads the Bible with that in view would notice that you find it in a fivefold way. In the first five books of the Bible from which we have been hearing tonight, from the Pentateuch, we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. And then when we come into the Psalms, this beautiful book from which we have read, here we get the feelings of Calvary, the inner heart breathings of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. It's the feelings of Calvary that we get here. We turn over to the four Gospels, and there we get the facts. We get the historic facts of the work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary in a fourfold way, as we already have been hearing tonight. The four different offerings are there in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And there we get the facts of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. We turn over to the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, and there we get the fragrance of Calvary. So many beautiful things brought out in those great doctrinal epistles of the Apostle that speaks of the odor of a sweet smell, that speaks of the fragrance of Calvary. And then we turn over to the book of Revelation, and there we get the complete fruits of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. So the subject of the Bible, from beginning to end, is that great atoning, vicarious death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. This is what we want to occupy our minds with just for a moment at the present time. Now, in the Psalms, we get four Psalms again that speak of the cross. And again, it has been pointed out many times that in the Psalms, the four great offerings, we get them there too. First of all, we get the burnt offering. We get that in the 40th Psalm. Then we get the sin offering. We get that in Psalm 22, the passage from which we have read tonight. And then we get the trespass offering in Psalm 69. And when we turn over to Psalm 118, the final paragraph, there we get the peace offering. So that the offerings that have been spoken about tonight, that we get in the book of Leviticus, we get them brought before us in a most beautiful way, opened up for us in the book of Psalms. And it's just beautiful to notice how that the Word of God dovetails these wonderful pictures and the foreshadowings of Calvary in the Old Testament. We find it dovetailed in the rest of the Bible. Now, for a little while tonight, we want to look at the 22nd Psalm. I don't know whether I have anything new at all to say about it tonight. There are some of my good brethren here that have studied the Bible for a lifetime. They probably know far, far more about it than I do. But I have been enjoying it very much recently in reading this beautiful Psalm again and looking at some of the wonderful things we find here concerning the work of Christ upon Calvary. I should say that these five things that we have mentioned about the whole of the Bible, the foreshadowings, and the feelings, and the facts, and the fragrance, and the fruits, we get them all concentrated in this psalm. And if we took time tonight to look at it, I think you'd find the whole thing concentrated in these beautiful words that we have read together. Now, anyone reading the psalm would notice immediately that apart from the title, I want to speak about the title just in a moment or two, and the title forms a part of the psalm, and it's the heading to it, and it's the key to it. But reading the psalm itself, you would notice that it's in two distinct parts. The break comes in the middle of verse 21. The first part of the psalm is an unbroken sob from beginning to end. Speaks of the work of Christ in a threefold way. He suffered firstly divinely at the hands of God. And then he suffered physically at the hands of man. And then he suffered diabolically at the hands of Satan. You get, first of all, At the beginning, you get the holiness of God. And then secondly, you get the hatred of man. And then at the end of this section, you get the hostility of the satanic force surrounding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. So the first part of the psalm, it's occupied with the feelings and the sufferings, the threefold sufferings of our blessed Lord upon Calvary's cross. The first is an unbroken sob, but the latter part of the psalm, from the middle of verse 21 to the end of the psalm, it's an unbroken sob from beginning to end. Again, it is in three parts. And you'll find that praise and glory and majesty and blessing come in three circles as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. First of all, we read about my brother. To me, that's indescribably beautiful. First of all, I will declare thy name unto my brother. In the midst of the congregation, and by the way, that verse is translated church in the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 2. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The first circle of glory and the fruits of Calvary is among his brethren. And then the second is the seed of Israel and the seed of Jacob. And then finally, it goes out to the ends of the earth. We find the works of Calvary and the fruits of it going to earth's remotest bound. So that the psalm is in two parts. And each one of these two parts, again, is in three sections. The first part, speaking of his death on Calvary's cross, and the second part, speaking of the fruits that come from his work upon Calvary. I thought just a little while ago, in reading the psalm again, of three different interpretations of the psalm. And I want to speak about them just for a moment, too. The first one I want to speak about is the symbolic interpretation of Psalm 22. And then the second one I want to speak about is the messianic interpretation of the psalm, and four great titles of the Lord Jesus that we get in the psalm. And then I want to speak of the literal interpretation of the psalm. I don't suppose that there's any psalm connected with the cross work of the Lord Jesus that's more frequently quoted in the New Testament scriptures than Psalm 22. If we had time tonight to take the different verses in the psalm and show how it's quoted in the New Testament, practically everything that we find here is quoted in the New Testament concerning the work of Christ upon Calvary. But first of all, we want to look at the symbolic interpretation of the psalm. You know, just a little while ago, in reading it again, I noticed that the title seems to form the key to it. The first thing, it's to the chief musician. And the second clause here, it's upon Ijalus Shahar. And that little word is the hind of the dawn. That means the hind of the dawn. And then it's a psalm of David. Again, to turn over to the Old Testament scriptures, you find that the chief musician, there were three of them altogether in the time of David when he wrote the psalm. There was a man called Asaph, and a man called Heman, and a man called Jeduthun. And the old Jewish rabbis, in interpreting the psalm, they said that the psalms of praise were sent to this man, Heman. And if you were to turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 25, you'll find that he had rather a remarkable house. The chief musician, this man Heman. We read that he had 14 sons and 3 daughters that were under the hand of their father for the ministry of song. Isn't that a lovely thing? 14 sons and 3 daughters that were under the hand of their father for the ministry of song. My, I would like to have been there when this beautiful, beautiful song was first of all delivered to him, to the chief musician. And I'd like to have heard those 14 daughters, those 14 sons and those 3 daughters singing this beautiful psalm for the first time. It was probably tried out in his home before it was tried out in the temple. But the psalm, it was composed and handed over to the chief musician, to this man Heman. And here we get the praise connected with it. Now the next word we get here is that it's upon Ijalus Shahar. And that word means the hind of the dawn. You know, I've been hearing a good deal tonight about the Old Testament teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And if you think of Leviticus and the different animals that were used for sacrifice that prefigure the work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary, you'll find, first of all, the son of the herd. That is the ox, the burnt offering, the son of the herd. And then there was the ram. And then there was the lamb. And then there was the kid of the goats. And then there was the turtle dove or the two young pigeons. Now these are the different animals that were used in the time of Moses and Aaron that were used in sacrifice that speak of the work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. But you don't find that in the Psalms. In the poetical books of the Old Testament, we get the hind of the dog and read about the hart in the Song of Solomon and also in the Psalms. And this is the animal, apparently, that speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. And it's used here as the key word to the psalm, the hind of the dog. Now, if you read the psalm down, you'll find that this beautiful animal has four enemies. The first one is the bull. And the second one is the unicorn. And the third one is the dog. And the fourth one is the lion. And then the final blow is given by the sword. Read about the sword being plunged into the animal and it's brought down into the dust of death. Now, to speak about this at any length here tonight, I don't want to take the time to do it, but the word I want to put upon it is this. The symbolic interpretation of the psalm, it has to do with that little word, the hind of the dawn. Many, many, many times in the early morning over in Africa, I've got up before dawn and gone along a path. And suddenly, turning around a bend in a path, I've seen the most beautiful animal of creation, the hind of the dawn. I don't think that there's anything more beautiful in God's creation than this beautiful, beautiful animal. Here is the female, and you see it in the early morning, tripping along the path with those beautiful, slender, delicate feet, and that beautiful, beautiful head. And as it's going along the path, it'll lick the dew off the leaves and taking a bite here and a bite there. We usually carry a gun. And I must confess that many a time when I've seen this beautiful creature, I've put my gun down as I've looked at it. It's the most beautiful thing, I think, in creation. And I think that it gives us the key to this psalm, the hind of the dawn. Both in the Song of Solomon and in the Psalms, it speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this animal, the hind of the dawn, it has four enemies. And the first one is the bull. The bull's a Bashan. Now we don't need to use our imagination to interpret what this means. If you turn over to the book of Amos, chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll find there that the bulls of Bashan were the leaders of the people. Men like Caiaphas and Annas and Herod. And we find the hind of the dawn, first of all, in connection with these men. You remember the Lord Jesus? When he was brought to judgment, first of all, he was brought before Annas and then Caiaphas. And then he was brought before Pilate and from him sent to Herod. These are the leaders of the people. And the bulls of Bashan that were read off here, the leaders of the people that were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross, is spoken of as the bulls of Bashan. Now the second animal that's used here is the unicorn. We all know that there never was such an animal as a unicorn. It's a mythical animal. But the word that's actually used here, it doesn't mean a unicorn at all. It means a wild ox, or what we would call today the buffalo. On the horns of the unicorn, we find that the Lord Jesus, he suffered as a result of his contact with the unicorn, with the wild oxen. Again, turning to the Word of God, we find that the word is used for the mob. Those that hounded the Lord Jesus outside the walls of Jerusalem, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us. You know, it's a terrible thing to see a mob out of control. We happen to be over in the Congo when independence came there, when every vestige of law and order was removed from the country, and we saw a mob out of control. It's a frightening thing to see that. I saw the same thing here in Belfast many years ago when I was a boy, during the time of the trouble right here in the city in 1921. I saw mobs out of control right here. I don't need to tell you what happened. It's a dreadful thing to see a mob out of control. And this is what is spoken of here. The wild oxen. He was in the hands of the mob. Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And then the third here is the lion. The lion, of course, speaks of the devil, of Satan. And the fourth one is the dog. Here we get the Gentile dog. Pilate and the executioners that took him outside and nailed him to Calvary's cross. Now here is the hind of the dawn among these enemies. And he's finally brought to bay. But the final blow is with the sword. And it's the sword that is plunged into his bosom by which he dies. This is what we get in the book of Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. It was the blow of the sword that brought him down. And there upon the cross, that sword was sheathed in his bosom when he died upon Calvary's cross. And then we get the word, the crisis, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now this word gave me a good deal of trouble for many years. I couldn't understand why it was used of the Lord Jesus here. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. We know that when we die, our body is taken off to the grave, and it returns to dust. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And why the word was used here in connection with the Lord Jesus, I never could understand. I was so much worried about it that one time I took a lexicon and I traced the word through the Old Testament scriptures, and I found that the word that's used here many times is used for dust. But in Numbers chapter 19, we find a beautiful variation of it. And the variation that's used in Numbers 19 is for the ashes of the red heifer. And it's the same word that's used here. Oh, thank God there was no corruption in him. When he died upon Calvary's cross and he was brought into the dust of death, thank God it was the ashes of a completed sacrifice that were taken and laid in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. To me, that is indescribably beautiful to notice again how the Word of God, it interprets itself. Numbers 19, the ashes of the red heifer and the dust of death here is exactly the same word. It's the ashes of a completed sacrifice. You know, when we think of the Lord Jesus dying upon Calvary, and when he died, man had done his worst. The bull was there, the wild ox was there, the mob, and the dog was there, and the lion was there, but it was the blow of the sword. It was Jehovah's hand that plunged that sword into his bosom, and he himself voluntarily laid down his life for you and for me upon Calvary's cross. For it was a voluntary death. It was a violent death. But thank God it was a vicarious death. And blessed be God, it was a victorious death too, that he died upon Calvary. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. I heard a rather beautiful thing recently in connection with this, speaking to a friend, and his business is to bury people. He's a funeral director on the other side of the Atlantic. And sitting at his table just a little while ago, he told me that a little while ago he was talking to a Jew who was an infidel. And he thought he would like to introduce the gospel. And the way he did it was this. He said, friend, he said, tell me. He said, you're a Jew, aren't you? Yes, he said, I'm a Jew. He said, how much do you think it took to bury Jesus of Nazareth? And the Jew looked at him with a sarcastic look in his face. He said, well, he said, after all, he was a condemned criminal. He was executed as a criminal. And he said, he was probably buried like that. And this friend, he said, do you know, he said, when they buried the Lord, he didn't call him Jesus of Nazareth, but he said, he's my Lord. He said, when they buried him, it took about 7,000 pounds to bury him. And the Jew opened his eyes in amazement. He said, what? He said, he died there upon the cross. He was executed as a criminal upon the cross. You mean to say it took 7,000 pounds to bury him? Yes, he said, that's the amount of money it took to bury him. He said, you know, the scriptures tell us about two rich men. And one of them, his name was Joseph of Arimathea, and the other was Nicodemus. And they're both called rich men and honorable men. And they brought 100 pounds weight of aromatic spices. They brought to his grave to bury him with. The body was taken down from the cross, the ashes of the completed sacrifice. And read that 100 pounds weight of aromatic spices was put around his body. He said, I suppose you know, he said, what those spices were. Well, he said, I understand. He said, they were myrrh and aloes. And he said, aloes is worth its weight in gold. And the price of gold today is about 12 pounds an ounce. And there were 100 pounds weight of those aromatic spices that were brought to put around the body of the Lord Jesus. And he said, his body was wrapped round and round and round with linen cloths. And in the folds of the linen cloths, he said, some of those spices were put in the folds of the cloth. And then he was taken and he was laid in a new tomb wherein man never yet was laid. And he said, I would understand. He said that only a very small portion of those aromatic spices were put in the cloths. But he said, what they probably did was make a bed of spices. We read about that in the Old Testament connected with Asa. When he died, the apothecaries, they made a bed of spices. And they took the body, and it was laid on that bed of spices. 100 pounds weight of aromatic spices was placed around the body of our blessed Lord. And he said, it must have cost about 7,000 pounds to do that. You know, when we think of that, in connection with what we read of the word of God in Isaiah chapter 53, they made his grave with the wicked. They intended to bury him like a criminal. But instead of that, he was with a rich man in his death. And thank God for the fragrance connected not only with the death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross, but also with his burial in the new tomb. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. But it was the ashes of the completed sacrifice that were laid in that new tomb. And thank God on the third day he arose triumphant over death and hell. Now that's what you might call the symbolic interpretation of the psalm. The hind of the dawn and the four enemies that brought him down. And when he died there upon the cross, you find all four of them around it. But finally, the blow of the sword, and he himself laid down his life for you and for me upon Calvary's cross. Not only that, but we get four titles of the Lord Jesus here. I don't want to occupy a lot of time in speaking about it, although I'd be very, very tempted to do that. The first one is the worm. Two of them is in the first section of the psalm. He's called a worm. And then, in the first section of the psalm, we get another title. He's called my darling. One brings before us his humanity, and the other one brings before us his complete essential deity. And then in the latter part of the psalm, again, we get two titles. The first one is the leader of praise. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. He's the leader of praise. And then towards the end of the psalm, we get the words, those beautiful words, that he's the governor among the nations. Here are four titles of the Lord Jesus in the psalm. Now, the first one is the worm. I remember years ago hearing a man getting up at the Lord's table and reading this passage and speaking about the earthworm. Worm that you would find in a garden when you're digging. And he told about taking the spade and cutting it in two and how there was life in either end of the earthworm. And he used that as an illustration of the work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. Now, I'd be very careful about doing that. And I'll tell you why. The word here that's used for worm is deliberately chosen. If you read Mr. Newbery's Bible, you'll find that the word here is the word that's used for worm scarlet 31 times in the Old Testament scriptures. And it was that little creature that was taken and put in a mortar and pounded. And the indelible red dye that came from the essence of that little creature was used for the dyeing of the red garments in the tabernacle, and 31 times in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, it's used in that sense. And this is the word that the Lord Jesus used. I am a worm and no man. He uses that as a picture and type of his own humanity, and not only that, but of his humility here upon earth. I am a worm and no man. You know, here we get the humanity. Here we get the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have already heard about that tonight in connection with the meal offering. I have a friend who many years ago used to be a Baptist pastor. He was quite high up in the Baptist denomination. But through the reading of the scriptures and the study of the Word of God, he decided to give up his position. He was a man who took President Harding's funeral when he died, a man that was respected all over the country. But through the reading of the scriptures, he left the Baptist denomination and came among the assemblies. And one day in speaking to him, he told me this. He said, when I was the pastor of a Baptist church in a certain place over in the United States, I had a choir master. And he said, one day the choir master came to me and said, I object to singing that hymn. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? He says, I'm not a worm. And he says, I don't believe in singing a hymn like that. And that dear man, he looked at him straight in the eye and he said this. He said, I want to tell you, there's a better man than you and me took that title. He said, I am a worm and no man. But oh, the beautiful, beautiful symbolism that we get behind the word. It speaks of his humanity when he was here upon earth. But then the second one is, my darling. And again, this is a word that's used many times, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, for the unique sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word that's used of Isaac in Genesis 22, where we get these words, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. It's the only begotten son that's spoken of here. My darling. The worm on the one hand, my darling on the other. And put the two together, and you get the humanity of the Lord Jesus and his complete essential deity, and the combination between the two. Now, at the end of the psalm, we get, first of all, the leader of praise among the people of God. You know, today, there's one thing I'm awfully sorry for, and it's this. I'm not able to sing in the way that I would like. I'm just able to carry a tune and nothing more. But I'm looking forward to one day when we get home to heaven that the Lord will give me a voice that I haven't down here. I don't know what it's going to be, but there's one thing I do know, that there's going to be a heavenly choir. And the one who's going to lead that choir and will stand up among the people of God, the great congregation on high, will be the one who's spoken of here as the leader of praise among his people. Did you ever realize that the Lord Jesus only sang once? At least we have only an account of him singing once when he was here on earth. And that is in Matthew chapter 26. And while he sat at the table, you remember just before the little company broke up, after they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Oh, I would have loved to hear the Lord Jesus sing that night among his disciples. He was the leader of praise then, and thank God he'll be the leader of praise in the coming day. The center and the theme of heaven's song will be the one that's spoken of here, the one that will lead the praise among the assembled people of God in a coming day. And then he's the governor among the nation. Now take these four titles and put them together, and you get a complete picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a word in closing. I suppose the most profound and the most beautiful part of the psalm is the literal interpretation of it. You know, if we were to read it down and compare it with the Gospels, you'll find that there are many, many items here that we find quoted in the New Testament and the Gospels concerning the death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. The first one is, remember the alternating light and darkness at the beginning of the psalm. This speaking of the 3 hours of darkness, and then the 3 hours of light, and then the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. And then when he died, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, the light broke out. We get this at the beginning, the first two verses of the psalm, the alternating light and darkness at the beginning. And then the next thing is the mockery. again quoted in Matthew chapter 27, the mockery of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. The very words that we find here in Psalm 22 is quoted in Matthew chapter 27. He was mocked as a prophet, he was mocked as a priest, and he was mocked as a king. His three offices were mocked when he was upon Calvary's cross and before he went to it. And then the next thing we get here is a stripping upon the cross. I want to speak very reverently here. You know, I don't think that we realize the indignity to which our blessed Lord was subjected when he was upon the cross. He speaks about it here. They parted my garments among them, and from my vesture did they cast lots. Oh, the Holy Son of God, as he hung upon the cross, he was subjected to that ultimate indignity. He was stripped of his clothing as he was upon the cross. And he speaks of it here. And then the next is, they pierced my hands and my feet. 1,050 years before the Lord Jesus died and before crucifixion was invented, we get these words, they pierced my hands and my feet. Oh, the wonder of it, to think that we find it here in God's holy inspired word. And then there's the thirst, mentioned in two verses here, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. We take these various items and put them together, and here we get the literal interpretation of the psalm. And just a word in closing. At the beginning, we get that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then at the end of the psalm, we get these words, they shall come and shall declare it unto a nation that shall be born, that it is finished. The psalm begins with that cry of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? None of us will ever be able to understand that. But there's one thing that we can understand, and it's the last words of the psalm. They shall come and shall declare it unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished. Thank God for the finished work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. Oh, every time we think of it, you know, there's absolutely nothing we can do, put our hand to it, or do anything about it. It has been finished and completed by that one who died upon Calvary, and all we can do is just bow our heads and worship for what he has done for us. May God help us to do that for his name's sake.